We turn to Revelation 10 this morning. Revelation 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The text for the sermon this morning consists of the first seven verses. I won't read that again. The first seven verses, the first part of this vision. The book of Revelation is a fascinating book to God's people because it speaks about eschatology. It speaks about the last things which must occur in this world and in history before the end of time. And the book of Revelation as a whole speaks about these last things in terms of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. These are the judgments of God which are poured out upon the earth. And these three sections form the framework for the entire book of Revelation. First, there is the opening of the seven seals. In chapter 5, there is this book with seven seals, and an angel cries out, who is worthy to open this book? And the Lamb of God comes forward, and he alone is worthy to open the seven seals of the book. And that describes the first of God's judgments upon the earth. And then come the seven trumpets, beginning in chapter 8. And the seven angels blow those seven trumpets. And this indicates an increase in the intensity of God's judgments upon the earth. And then finally, the seven vials towards the end of the book of Revelation are poured out. And that indicates the most intense of God's judgments, which will come at the very end of the world. In chapter 9, just before our text, there is recorded the blowing of the fifth and the sixth trumpet. After the fifth trumpet is blown, a star falls from heaven. And to that star is given the key to the bottomless pit. And that star unlocks the bottomless pit, and out of it comes forth a terrible smoke which blackens the sky. And out of that smoke comes forth an army of locusts clad in armor. And those locusts have a king whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek Apollyon, which means the destroyer, and is none other than the devil himself. And this army of demons, with the devil as its king, goes forth into the world to wreak havoc upon the world for a time, but not to kill any man. Then the sixth trumpet is blown, and after the blowing of the sixth trumpet, the four angels which are chained in the river Euphrates are loosed into the earth, and they go forth and prepare a massive army of 200 million angels, which go forth into the world to destroy and to kill one third of all human beings. And then come the words of our text. Right after the blowing of the sixth trumpet, and before the blowing of the seventh trumpet, right in the middle of this second set of judgments of God, he sends this vision. And the reason is this. We as the people of God, when we read about these judgments, these terrible woes which will come upon the earth, we may become afraid. We may become fearful. And so God sends this vision as a sort of interlude, a break from these terrible judgments, in order to give comfort and encouragement to his people. The vision intends to make clear this fundamental truth. The Lord God, in his Son Jesus Christ, is sovereign over all of these terrible judgments. He's in control. Indeed, according to our text, he is in control of time itself. None of these things occur outside of his will and outside of his power. And so we don't need to fear. It's a comforting vision for God's people. And we do see these judgments occurring in our day, don't we? All around us. Just think of all of the terrible judgments in the past 10 years alone. September 11, 2001. The agents of death flew into the Twin Towers and brought them down, bringing about war and sorrow and death. 2004, a giant tsunami in the Indian Ocean destroyed thousands and thousands of people in the countries around that ocean. In 2005, Hurricane Katrina wreaked havoc on the southern part of this country, destroying and killing and becoming one of the worst disasters and hurricanes in U.S. history. In 2008, a cyclone smashed into Myanmar and was the worst natural disaster in that country's history. 2009, floods ravaged the Philippines. And only a couple months ago, an earthquake shook the island nation of Haiti, killing thousands, hundreds of thousands of people and creating disaster untold. That only in the past 10 years. The judgments of God are fierce in the world around us. They are intensifying before our very eyes. And perhaps we don't think about it that often. Perhaps it doesn't affect us personally and directly, so it doesn't really cause us fear that much in our everyday life. But when we think about it, and when we consider the downward spiral of things in the world around us, perhaps we become a bit afraid. Hear the vision of our text. John's vision of the mighty angel. We consider first his magnificent appearance, secondly his fierce cry, and thirdly his comforting oath. In this vision, John sees a mighty angel, and he is a magnificent spectacle to behold. Now you have to picture this in your mind this morning, and use your imagination perhaps, and try to imagine this angel. He is a mighty angel, John says, and the word there is literally a strong angel. This angel is not a typical angel, but he has obviously superior strength, so that when John sees him in the heavens and the sky, he is a strong, powerful angel. Another strong angel, because John has seen one previously in chapter 5, but a strong angel. And there he is in the sky, right before John's eyes, descending down from the heaven. And John tells us that he is clothed in a cloud. Think of the clouds out in the sky. This angel, this gigantic, powerful, strong angel is wrapped in a cloud and wears it as a garment. And he shines with the magnificent glory and radiance of the cloud. This angel has a rainbow over his head. A brilliant semicircle of color arches over his head, and he wears it as a crown. His feet are as pillars of fire. His feet, perhaps all the way up to his knees, are two columns of fire blazing with heat, and his face shines like the sun. The sun, the bright and glorious sun. We cannot look upon it or we will go blind. His face beams forth, even as the face of Moses did when he came down from Mount Sinai, so that they could not look upon him, and he had to put a veil over his face. This angel has a voice like a lion. When he roars, it is the deep, rumbling, loud sound of a lion's roar. And when he finally comes down from the earth, he sets one foot upon the sea and one foot upon the earth. And there he stands before John, this colossal, strong, glorious angel. And he holds in his hand a little book, we are told. An open book. Now that does not refer to books as we have today with bindings and pages, but it refers to a scroll. A scroll that you roll up. Made of papyrus. And on those scrolls, the scriptures were written. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament were both written on these scrolls, which can be rolled up. And now this angel holds in his hand an open scroll. That means to teach us that he holds in his hand the Word of God, the Scriptures, especially those which have to do with the judgments of God. Who is this angel? Who does he represent? What are we to think of when we see this beautiful, powerful angel? This angel, beloved, represents your risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps that is not entirely clear at first glance. Perhaps you say, but in the book of Revelation, I thought Jesus was represented by the Lamb. And you say, in the book of Revelation, I've been told that angels represent real, actual angels. And besides, John says he sees another mighty angel, just like the one he saw before, another one just like that one. Notwithstanding, the description which John gives of this angel leaves no doubt that this is a description of Jesus Christ. Notice, this angel has power and authority that no mere angel holds. He has power and authority over the earth and the sea and over time itself. And the characteristics of this angel, especially the face like the sun, clothed in the cloud, the rainbow on his head, the voice like a lion. These are the descriptions of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And he holds in his hand the Word of God. Jesus Christ is personally the Word of God. And he is our chief prophet and teacher who teaches and speaks to us the Word of God. But why then is he depicted as an angel, you say? It's not the first time that Jesus appears as an angel in Scripture. You recall throughout the Old Testament period, the Son of God appeared again and again as the glorious, mighty angel of the Lord. You see, angels are messengers of God. That's what the word angel means. Both the Hebrew word and the Greek word for angel mean messenger. Angels are creatures which come to earth with the word of God and the judgments of God. And Jesus Christ is the messenger of God. That's what he is called in Malachi 3 verse 1. The messenger of the covenant. Jesus is the mighty angel. He was not always such. That is, he was not always such a glorious figure as we see in this vision. How did he become such a powerful, glorious figure? It was in the way of suffering and death. He came to earth as a lowly servant, born in a manger. He walked the path of suffering his whole life, from Bethlehem to Golgotha. But he was obedient. He was raised up on the cross. He was humiliated, the Son of God, crucified and slain. But because of his obedience to the cross, his Father, our God, raised him up to the highest position of power and glory and honor as the Lord of all. So that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. This is his state of exaltation and glory. So that here he appears in this vision as the mighty angel, glory and power. This vision teaches us something about our risen Lord. In the first place, it teaches us that he is strong and mighty. He's called a strong angel. And look what that angel does. He comes down and he places one foot upon the sea and one foot upon the earth. What a unique and vivid scene lies before us. Can you see him standing there upon the ocean and upon the sea, laying his claim to both of these realms of the earth? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he separated the earth from the sea so that these two realms constitute the entirety of this planet. And now the angel lays claim to both. They're mine. I have power over them both. Nothing can occur in land or sea apart from my will and my power. In Ephesians 1 verse 22, the Apostle Paul says that God hath set all things under Jesus' feet, under his feet. That's a figure which indicates that all things are under his power. Nothing can occur in this world, on land or sea or heaven for that matter, apart from his will and his power. And that's comforting to us. When that earthquake shook Haiti a couple months ago, everyone has their interpretation, right? What was going on? But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all the earth. His feet are firmly grounded upon the land and the sea, so that when the earth shook on that terrible day, there was the risen Lord stamping his feet on the world. But that's our Lord. In the second place, this vision shows us and teaches us that our Lord is glorious. He comes clothed in a cloud. The cloud is a symbol of heavenly glory and radiance. Whenever you look up into the sky, even with our advanced scientific knowledge of the heavens, when you look at the sky and the clouds, it is a symbol to us of glory, of beauty, of radiance. The kind that reminds one of the highest heaven where God dwells. This angel is clothed in the clouds, in the glory of heaven itself. This is not the glory of this world. He does not have that fleeting glory of riches and power, of fame and honor among men, but he has the heavenly, supernatural, otherworldly glory which transcends this world. And he has the rainbow on his head. That points us to divine glory. The only other place the word rainbow appears in the New Testament is earlier in this same book, in chapter 4. Verse 3, when John is looking at a scene of the throne room of God, and when God is described there, he said, "He is he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne." When John has the idea of a rainbow in his mind, the great arch, as all the children know, with seven colors, a beautiful image. He has in mind God himself. Just as all of those many colors make up that one rainbow, so also God is a manifold beauty. All of his attributes, his glorious virtues are united in his one being. And this angel wears the rainbow as his crown. He is the divine Son of God. And as the children will also remember, when did God give the rainbow? Immediately after the flood. As a token of his covenant, he told Noah. A token that you will never destroy the world with a flood. This is the token of my grace and my faithfulness. Jesus wears the rainbow as a crown to show that he is the covenant mediator. He is the one who showers God's grace upon us. His glory is the glory and grace of God. And his face shines like the sun. You can't look at the sun very long, can you? Because the sun, if you look at it, will blind you. And the sun with its rays penetrates into all of the little corners and all of the little shadows in this world. No one can escape The glory of Christ, you see, is a blinding, penetrating force. When you look upon him, you almost cannot look for long because his glory shines forth. And it's a penetrating glory. It penetrates to every corner and place in this world. So that in the final day, as Paul says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. His feet are the feet of fire. That shows something about his glory too. Namely, that he has a holy zeal for the glory of God. Fire in Scripture is a picture of God's wrath. The reaction of his holiness against sin. Christ's feet, the very feet which he sets upon the earth and the sea, are feet of fire. He is the executor of the judgments of God in the earth. He loves God. He has a zeal for God's holiness and God's glory. And the figure of a lion points us to his royal glory. We call the lion the king of beasts because its impressive strength and grandeur remind one of a king. And in Scripture, the figure of a king is always associated with Judah. And Jesus Christ is called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the Son of David. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is royal glory, royal majesty, as the King who reigns over all the universe. What shall we do before such a mighty and glorious Lord? What shall we do but bow down on our knees and worship? Is he real to you? Or is he just a distant memory? Or is he just a fleeting thought? Or is he just an idea in the mind? Is he real to you? Is this mighty, glorious, conquering Lord and mighty angel real to you and to me? Is he real to us? Then let us worship him, for he is worthy. In the vision, John sees this mighty angel cry out with a loud voice. He says it sounded like a lion roaring, and so it was a fierce cry. When a lion roars, it is a loud and unmistakable sound that stretches out for miles across the prairie. The voice of this angel was a loud, booming, reverberating roar. And just like when a lion roars, it's a cry of power and strength, not the kind of cry of one who is sad or in pain, but a battle cry of one about to attack and go into battle. And just as the roar of a lion instills fear and trembling in all of the other animals who are nearby, so also the sound, the roar of this angel instills fear and terror in the ungodly world. And it's the roar of this angel. And so it represents the voice of this, our Lord Jesus Christ. His voice this loud and unmistakable, a booming sound that reverberates throughout the world. His voice is a voice of power and strength, a battle cry. His voice is a voice that instills terror and fear in the unbeliever. And as a result of this lion roar, John says, the seven thunders uttered their voices. He heard the sound of thunder. As soon as that lion voice, the voice of the angel, became silent, then he heard the seven thunders open up their voice, and boom, the deafening sound of thunder shook the world and shook him in his ears. Thunder represents the judgments of God in Scripture. That's what we are to understand by these seven thunders. And it's an appropriate figure as well. Thunder, as well as a lion's roar, is a loud and unmistakable sound. When you hear a crack of thunder, you know what you're hearing. And it's the kind of sound that extends for miles and miles and miles. An unmistakable sound. And thunder is often accompanied by lightning and fire so that it destroys whatever it shakes, whatever it strikes. Thunder and lightning instill a unique combination of fear and awe. No doubt many of you have experienced that with a thunderstorm. Just in this past week, we had a little thunder and lightning. And when you hear the thunder and you look at the lightning, there's a certain fear there, yes. But at the same time, a certain awe. Astounding in its power and its beauty. So also the judgments of God instill fear. And at the same time, they arrest our attention and fill us with awe. And as thunder and lightning can be found both on land and sea, think of that. Thunder and lightning can be found anywhere in the world. The judgments of God, too, strike in any place. Randolph, Wisconsin is not exempt. God's judgments can and will and do strike in the entire world. And now notice the relationship between them. The lion roars, and then the thunders utter their voices. The voice of Christ is the cause of the judgments of God. That's not a mistake that they're put in that order. He cried with a loud voice, and then the seven thunders uttered their voices. Christ roars, he speaks, he commands, and then the judgments of God take place in the world. What a different Christ than that of so many today. He pours forth. He speaks. He commands. And these judgments take place. At the cross, that was his great lion roar. The cross was the judgment of the world. But the fact that these thunders speak indicates that they communicate a message. The message to the world is repent. When God sends his judgments upon the world, the message is, you're sinners. This is what sinners receive. Repent of your sins. Believe. Be converted through Jesus Christ. But there's also a message for you and me. The message is for us as well. Repent. But there's a covenantal side to these judgments. There were seven thunders. Seven. That's the covenantal number in Scripture. There is a covenantal side to the judgments of God in the world. The judgments of God serve His covenantal purposes. That is, His purposes to gather all of His elect people out of every tribe and tongue from the ends of the world into the church to save them and gather them unto Himself. That purpose. Now, when God sends judgments in the world, they serve that purpose. They're subservient to it. As I said, those judgments are the salvation of God's covenant people. You think of the flood. At the same time, the flood destroyed the entire world and saved the covenant people. The Red Sea. At the same time, those waters destroyed Pharaoh and his armies and saved the covenant people. So also in all ages of the earth, the judgments of God are for the destruction of the world and the salvation of you and me. The message to us is also repent. God sends judgments upon us too. We experience some of these things. Maybe not so much in the sense of an earthquake of Haiti, but it could happen. And other things happen. But God sends them in His love, in His chastening hand, to correct us, to turn us on the way and the path of righteousness, therefore our good. He uses them to try and to strengthen our faith. Well, when John heard these thunders, he was about to write, he tells us. But he was forbidden to write. Evidently, these thunders spoke in human language so that John could actually understand what they were saying. What did those thunders say? Perhaps they described in gruesome detail all of the judgments which would come upon the world. Perhaps they described the very judgments of God in the year 2010. But John was forbidden to write. A voice came out of heaven directly to John. It was the voice of God Himself telling him, "Do not write the things you have heard, but seal them up. Keep them secret. Keep them hidden. Do not tell anyone what you've heard." But we want to know, don't we? We're curious. Tell us what those thunders said. We don't need to know. There are certain mysteries that we do not know, and we don't need to know. Why did God tell John to seal up what he heard and not to write it down? Because He is wiser than we in His infinite wisdom and understanding. He knows better than we do what is good for us to know and what is not. He told John to seal up what he heard, to close it up to the very end of the age and not to tell anyone. Thanks be to God that He does not tell us those terrible, fearful, and gruesome details, but He gives us the comfort that He is in control and that He is sovereign. That's the point of this vision. That's the point of the fierce cry of the angel to show that he is the one who sends the judgments and he is in control of them. And he is executing the counsel of God, the mystery of God, it's called in verse 7. And he's our Lord. And what is especially comforting in this vision is that final oath of the angel. This is his final action in the text. And it seems a bit peculiar at first. There he is standing upon the ocean and upon the earth. And he raises his hand literally into the heaven. That's an action which is still used today in the courtroom. When someone is about to swear an oath, he raises his hand up toward heaven, calling upon God as his witness. The one who sees all things and knows all things is my witness, that I will do what I say I will do. The angel then swears an oath. He makes a promise and affirms it with an oath. He binds himself to it to fulfill what he says. I will do what I say I will do. God is my witness. God, the one who created the heavens and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein are, the one who lives forever and ever, the eternal God, the one who is outside the bounds of space and time, the one who lives in the days of eternity, the one whose life is unending, whose life will never end, the one who is the source of all life and all things, he is my witness. Such an oath is infinitely sure. Even as God's own life is eternal and unending, so also this oath is infinitely sure. Even as God is omnipotent and created all things, so he is able to ensure that this angel does what he says. And what does he say? There shall be time no longer. The word time in our text is the word which refers to the creature time. The word chronos. It refers to time itself. In the very beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1, God created time. He made it. It did not exist before the beginning. The beginning is the absolute beginning. And there God created time. And in his counsel, he saw the entire history of the world and viewed that as his creature. This is time, my creature. Time then is the sum total of every consecutive moment from the beginning to the very end of the world. This is time. Time is one of those basic realities in the universe which no one can really understand and define. What is time? We all experience time, but we don't know what it is. As one of those basic realities, it forms the basis, it forms the platform and the stage upon which God executes his counsel and his purpose. In verse 7, we read of the mystery of God. That's a reference to his counsel, his secret will, which he had before the world began. It is on the stage of creation. It is within this creature called time and space, too, that God carries out his counsel. And the angel swears, time will be no longer. The end of time is sure. And in verse 7, he describes what the end of time is. The mystery of God should be finished. That is, the counsel of God will be completed, will be finished, will be brought to its goal and culmination. God had a plan from before the beginning, and that plan has a goal. And this angel is saying, God will carry out his plan to the very end, to that final goal, to the culmination. It will happen. He will gather all of his elect people into the church. He will. He will pour out his judgments upon the world, every last one. He will. And the earth will come to that final day. It will. I swear it. And I bind myself with an oath. God is my witness. What's the purpose of this oath? It's to comfort and encourage us in the midst of this world. We live in time and history. We live in this creation, this sin-cursed creation, this world which is bombarded with the sorrows and the judgments of God. Perhaps we wonder sometimes, will it ever end? Why is this happening? Why does God send such disasters? Why does God send such sorrow and pain and suffering to the world around and to me personally? Will it ever end? Will it ever come to its conclusion? The Lord of all swears to you and me that it will. He knows exactly how long this world will last. He's sovereign. He's the one doing it for our good, with the end in mind. And he's bound by his own oath. What hope we have. What comfort to know in the midst of this world, the one to whom we belong by his own precious blood is in charge and in control. Let that be your comfort. Let that be your hope. Amen. Almighty God, we are thankful for this comfort. We're thankful that thou dost not forsake us, that thy Son has bound himself by an oath to finish and complete all that is in thy counsel. We pray that he might do so, and that he might come quickly, and that he might grant us grace and courage and hope and confidence in this world in which we live. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.